We're talking about a subject that popped into my mind a couple of weeks ago, and I let it sit on the stove for a while and kind of develop itself and think about what I wanted to talk about today. And we have four different passages in Matthew and then John in which we find Jesus almost dying, which would have been an inopportune time because we know that his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that's the cornerstone of the gospel. That is really the gospel. And so Jesus dying on a cross, on Calvary, being guiltless or innocent, being killed and handed over by the Jews to the Romans, him being crucified and being laid in that tomb, that's the cornerstone of Christianity. In fact, if you look at the Bible and history of it, that's what everything has been leading up to from Genesis to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then everything after that, the book of Acts to Revelation, is looking back at the cross and talking about what we know took place in that pivotal moment. And so this kind of thing we take for granted, that Jesus died in a very specific way, right, Luke? That's the cornerstone of Christianity. That could have been very different if he didn't die in that kind of way. So let's begin our conversation in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Now, if you know your Bible at all, Matthew 2, we find Jesus as a child, as a baby, right? Over in Matthew chapter 2, we find verses, 1 through 12, the visit of the supposed three wise men. We don't know how many there actually were. There were three gifts, though, so you can kind of deduce what you want from that. You have the wise men asking King Herod of Judea, do you know where this child is found? And he was kind of curious because he was, of course, trying to maintain his power. If we look back into verse 12, so Matthew 2:12, and being warned, talk about the wise men, in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So someone or God warned them through a dream not to go back to Herod, to give him the location of where this child is found. That wouldn't be a good idea. Herod, in fact, killed his own children to be able to maintain his power and status. So learning about this one who's supposed to be a prophet and a son of God, that's not going to be a good thing for Herod to know. Verse 13, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, because Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Now, there's layers to this, and it's kind of one of those things that when you see it, you can't unsee it, if you know what I mean. If you look at the life of Jesus and what he actually does, the huge cornerstone movements of his life and ministry, they reflect almost perfectly how the Jews were supposed to be in the Old Testament through Israel. So we find Jesus as a child here going to, of course, it has to be Egypt, because God has to call his son or his children Israel from the land of Egypt back home. That's the imagery we get here. So Egypt is a safe place for him to be. It's outside of the domain and the reign of King Herod, but also it's kind of a type here. It's kind of a parable of seeing Jesus fulfilling what the Jews could not because of their own human sinful ways that we all have. Jesus is going to best them. One more example of that, just so you kind of see what I'm talking about, is when Jesus was baptized, right? He was immersed in water. It's kind of like the Red Sea Paul talks about, or the Hebrews author talks about a little bit in his book. And also you find him going out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, just like the Jews were in the wilderness when they gave in to temptation time and time again. So Christ is fulfilling what the Jews could not. And we kind of get that full picture here from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So looking back into our text here, verse 14. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this is to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets, out of Egypt I have called my son. So you kind of get the imagery here. At least Matthew's of the persuasion that what's happening here is a fulfillment of what was written about the Lord calling to Egypt once again to bring his son back. In verse 16, Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under. I mean, I guess just in case. According to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, the same location, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So again, of course, Herod here is kind of showing his hand, showing his colors, and being ruthless and killing all these innocent children just to maintain his own power. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." He rose, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. So we find here just kind of one moment here that's in passing almost. It's the fulfillment of certain prophecies. But more significantly, can you imagine what the gospel writers would do if Herod actually killed Jesus in his childlike form, his child form? It's a completely different story, right? It's not the story we know at all. And the fact that God prepared Joseph and Mary to be able to care for this God with us in child form is an amazing. John chapter 6. In John 6, one of my favorite passages, my favorite chapters, we find the miraculous feeding of the at least 5,000, right? That's just the 5,000 men that were present. We also find him walking on water, and then we find him in John chapter 6 talking about him being the bread of life, the fulfillment of what the manna was supposed to symbolize for the Jew. But if we look here in the text, I'm going to kind of skip through because it's at the very end of this context that we get to the point I want to make. Let's see, verse 9. Here's the feeding of the 5,000, right? "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" So we have thousands of people there. 5 loaves of barley bread, which is the poor bread, by the way, and then you have 2 little fish, right? "Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, also the fish, as much as they wanted." So it's pretty clear, if you know the story already, this is not just the 5 loaves and the 2 fish anymore. He's now multiplied them somehow. I've always been curious how that would have looked. Like, did he have it in a basket and then he's kind of just, the basket never empties? Is it, you know, I don't have no idea what the imagery is here, but we kind of get the picture from the words. Verse 12, "And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost.'" So he was a fan of leftovers, right? Okay, verse 13. Eddie's not here, so I don't get any head shakes of disapproval. So verse 13, "So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." And then here's the result of them being fed this miraculous meal. "When the people saw the sign that he had done," the sign meaning miracle, "they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is going to come into the world,'" just like Moses said, right, in Deuteronomy. Yeah. And so we find them saying, this is definitely the one. He's done this. He's fulfilling all these wonderful things. And then verse 15. It's a bit perplexing and maybe a little bit of a stretch for me to use this passage in this sermon, but kind of bear with me. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." He had to get away from the people who were going to come and, whether he wanted it or not, make him king over Jerusalem. Over Israel, really. Now, again, there's no real threat here, but there is the hint that they were not going to let Jesus say no to him being the king. And being aware of that and knowing that his kingdom was not going to be physical over Israel, but over all nations now in a spiritual sense, he was not going to allow that to go any further. He performed that miracle. He showed that he was the prophet that Moses talked about, but he was not going to give himself over to that kind of life. He knew that his death was going to be the moment of redemption for mankind. Now let's jump forward here quickly to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I wish I could spend the rest of my time just going through the overall context here. I kind of have to jump around for sake of time, but I encourage you, if you don't know the dialogue between the Jews and Jesus in John chapter 8, it's worth the read. Just kind of read into it how you would see the situation's conversation take place, and you'll see how it ends the way it does. In John chapter 8, let's begin. I wish I could do it all, but I can't. Verse 48, let's just get to the point. There's a lot going on conversationally, and this is kind of the conclusion, all right? This is the mic drop moment. Verse 48, John 8. The Jews answered him, and this, I love this question, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? I mean, that's what a loaded question, right? Let me get this right. I just want to just make sure we're all on the same page, all of us, right? Including you, Jesus. You're a Samaritan, so you're not a real Jew, and you have a demon, right? Just clarifying. We already know that, but I just want to hear it from you. Jesus said, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. All right. Now, keep in mind the context here, the overall theme of what's happening. You've got a not rich carpenter's son who can perform miracles and heal people and is preaching a radical message of knowing God as his personal father. That's blasphemy if it's not true. You're saying, I come from God. Moses didn't say that. Abraham didn't say that. Isaiah didn't say that. No one said that. But here is this guy that no one really knows in the middle of nowhere, from the south, if you will, and he's just saying, I know God personally. He sent me here to you to get things straight. Again, just a wild claim if it's not true. Verse 52, the Jew says, now we know you have a demon. Okay. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? He says, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing, but it's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So they say, who do you think you are? He goes, I'm glorified by your Creator, the one whose name you won't even utter. That's who I'm from. But you have not known him, verse 55. I know him. And if I were to say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. You get the heat already, right? This is kind of building to a moment. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So here's Jesus saying, yeah, I know Abraham too, by the way. So the Jew said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, Exodus 3:6, I am. He just used the personal name of God in reference to himself. They said, you're a Samaritan, and you have a demon, right? And he says, no, I'm Yahweh. So what's their response? Prostrate in worship? Nope. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So the nuance here in verse 59 is they weren't just looking to kind of hit him a couple of times with a rock because they're so angry. They were going to stone him to death. If you don't know how stoning worked as a capital punishment in the Old Testament, you would just take stones and you would just, by blunt force trauma, kill someone with these stones until they were dead. That's how you stone them. Not a great way to go, right? So they were trying to literally kill Jesus, stone him to death, because he said he was Yahweh. He was God. But Jesus didn't die that way. If you like that one, John chapter 10. Let's go to 22. So not that far from John chapter 8, right? So kind of keep that in mind. Things are already a little bit heated between the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes and Jesus. So we jump forward in the conversation here to verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. So the Feast of Dedication was when they rebuilt the temple, right, coming from captivity. They rededicated it by offering sacrifices. They remembered that kind of annually in Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." I mean, I gotta admire that, because they're not really getting a straight answer from him, right? We read the text and we don't have straight answers really from him. He did say he was Yahweh a second ago, but they kind of forgot that part. All right, verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." By the way, when we talk about the sheep here, that's us, or should be us, right? That's how Jesus thinks about us following him. Beautiful. Verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So again, here is Jesus elevating himself to the same level as the Creator, the God that no one has ever seen or touched. Moses could only see him from the rear walking away while he's hiding in the cleft of a rock. That's how close Moses got, and that was a little bit too close. He was in God's presence, and his face was shining or glowing because of God's presence. And here is Jesus, a lowly carpenter's son, saying, "I'm equal to God." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So they were listening, and they were getting the message. They just didn't believe it, that this Jesus actually is the Messiah. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" It wasn't the works, it was the words. It enraged them because they were going to give up their kingdom for the kingdom of God. And it wasn't what they thought. And so we see in these four different passages, him as a young baby, as a young man, to be made king, and then as God with us. He almost died four times, but it wasn't until the fifth time that he was betrayed by one of his own. He was given over to the Sanhedrin for a mockery of a trial. He was given over to Pontius Pilate, eventually was crucified on Golgotha to be able to be the Lamb of God that didn't open his mouth, but like a lamb was led before the slaughter. Because of that death, we can have redemption. Not these. These just point to who he is and God's provision and care for him. But that last death that he went through for us washes away our sins. If anyone has a need to respond to the invitation, please respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.